So if you want to go ahead and turn your Bibles to chapter 11, verses 1 through 28 will be our main text this morning. It'll be the verses that we're going to look at. And what we're going to do this morning is we're going to introduce you to a man named Jephthah. Now, I said his name right there. But there's a good chance, probably 50-50, I'm liable not to say that again. But if I get anywhere close to it, you'll know who I'm talking about. Jephthah. Jephthah is a man that was rejected by his family, outcast by society, and written off by everyone who really should have cared about him. Yet in the end, Jephthah became the leader of his people. Jephthah is a man of faith that we're going to find out. And it was noted, his name was noted in Hebrews 11:32, known as the Faith Hall of Fame. Jephthah is the story of a man who went from really a nobody, a zero in many people's eyes, to becoming a hero of his own people. It's a little bit of a Cinderella-type story. Somebody that was despised and rejected, who will eventually be elevated to a position of honor and authority. Only the story doesn't end with a happily ever after. As we will see in the coming week, Jephthah's story actually finishes on more of a tragic note. But one thing I want to do before we jump into chapter 11 is I want to briefly look back at Judges chapter 10. Because Judges 10, starting in verse 6, we actually see that Israel had slipped, and these are some of the things that we covered last week, but that Israel had actually slipped back, imagine that, again, into their sinning ways, and they were, again, serving pagan gods, the gods of the Moabs and the Ammonites. So this angered God, and he sold them back into the hands of the Philistines and the Ammonites. And if you pick up at verse 8 says, "And they crushed and oppressed the people of Israel that year. For 18 years, they oppressed all the people of Israel who were beyond the Jordan in the land of the Amorites, which is Gilead." And then if you move on down to 17 and 18, and then in 17 and 18 it says, "And the Ammonites were called to arms, and they encamped in Gilead. And the people of Israel came together, and they encamped in Mizpah. And the people, the leaders of Gilead, said to one another, 'Who is the man who we will begin to fight against the Ammonites? He shall be the head over all the inhabitants of Gilead.'" Who are we going to raise up? Who is this man that is going to help us take back and fight against the Ammonites? So this is the backstory that is actually going to take us forward here in a minute. But just to give us a little insight into the circumstance, the Israelites find themselves, again, they have sinned against God. They're being oppressed by outsiders. So they turn to God and they say, "Lord, we will repent, but first, just deliver us this day." And what we see is that's the end of verse 10, really. It kind of leaves us off right there with the Israelites, the leaders of Gilead, saying, "We need a man to raise up because they're being oppressed and the Ammonites are ready to start war against them." And so then we pick up in chapter 11, verse 1. And it says, "Now Jephthah, the Gileadite, was a mighty warrior, but he was the son of a prostitute. Gilead was the father of Jephthah, and Gilead's wife also bore him sons. And when his sons grew up, they drove Jephthah out and said to him, you shall not have an inheritance in our father's house, for you are the son of another woman. Then Jephthah fled from his brothers and lived in the land of Tob. And worthless fellows collected around Jephthah and went out with him. We'll stop right there. Verse 1 tells us that Jephthah was a mighty warrior by reputation. But what seemed to be earlier in his life that may have overshadowed at this time his reputation was his family. Jephthah was the black sheep. His father, Gilead, had slept with a prostitute and bore Jephthah. But Gilead had also had sons from his wife. Now, I'm assuming he had many sons for the simple fact that the sons drove Jephthah out of Gilead. And being that Jephthah was a mighty warrior, I'm assuming, or it's hard for me to believe that one or two sons could drive a mighty warrior out of his own land, right? So I'm assuming that Gilead had many sons, and they drove him out of town because they didn't want this illegitimate son of a prostitute to have their father's inheritance, right? They didn't want him to have any part of it, so they drove him out. Little did they know they were rejecting a future great warrior and a future judge of Israel. But Jephthah fled from his brothers and went to the land of Tob. During this time in Tob, Jephthah seemed to draw a following of men categorized as worthless fellows, right? Now, we've seen worthless fellows, this term used a couple different times in Judges. But I think here, you know, if we were going to ask the family of Jephthah, according to Jephthah's family, he would have been considered worthless at this time. So based on what I'm reading here, I assume that the many other men who, that there were actually many other men who had been disowned by their families or communities, had no place to call home, right? They had no actual belongings of their own, but they maybe knew how to handle themselves, right? They were drawn to Jephthah as a leader. Whatever the reason for coming to Jephthah, the Bible tells us that they went out with him. And Jephthah became really a ragtag leader of this band of misfits and outcasts. It's speculated that they acted like David and his men did during the time when they were running from King Saul. They probably served as a type of informal police force that protected the Hebrews from the attacks of their enemies. Remember, the Ammonites are surrounding their land. It seems that Jephthah was able to mold these misfits into an effective fighting force that was known throughout the land. Jephthah was showing himself to be a leader of men. One thing that we should just look at out of these first four verses that I just want to kind of mention is that it seems as though at least we should take one thing from Jephthah's background so far and remember that no matter what someone's background is, that we have been commanded to love our neighbors as we love ourselves. Mark chapter 12, verse 31 says, love your neighbor as yourself. There is no commandment greater than these. And so it doesn't take a lot to just look and see that early on in Jephthah's life, his own family did not show him the love that they were commanded to show him. And not only did they not love him, it almost feels like they almost hated him, because they didn't want him to have anything to do with their family, and so much so that they drove. It said he fled from them. He fled from them. And it's not like he just, they didn't want to have anything to do and he could stay in the town. No, he had to get completely away from them. We must really guard against our self-righteousness. The real problem then and today is that when we get away from God's word, we slip right into sin. And we know, based on chapter 10, that they had gotten away from God and they were worshiping idols. Right? Jephthah's family wasn't thinking about God's commands. Like I said, and back in chapter 10, it states that they were worshiping pagan gods. And when you fill your mind, when you fill out your mind and your thoughts with false gods, idolatry, we fall headfirst into not only sinning against God, but sinning against one another, our family, our church members, our communities. Right? We don't just sin against God, we sin against one another. And that's really what we see here. And so that's just one small thing that we can take away from the early part of what is being revealed in Jephthah's background, is that the Israelites are in a bad place. A bad place. Let's look at verses 4 through 12. It says, after a time, the Ammonites made war against Israel. And when the Ammonites made war against Israel, the leaders of Gilead went to bring Jephthah from the land of Tob. And they said to Jephthah, come and be our leader that we may fight against the Ammonites. But Jephthah said to the leaders of Gilead, did you not hate me and drive me out of my father's house? Why have you come to me now when you are in distress? And the elders of Gilead said to Jephthah, that is why we have turned to you now, that you may go with us and fight against the Ammonites and be our head over all the inhabitants of Gilead. Jephthah said to the elders of Gilead, if you bring me home again to fight against the Ammonites, and the Lord gives them over to me, I will be your head. And the elders of Gilead said to Jephthah, the Lord will be witness between us if we do not do as you say. So Jephthah went to the elders of Gilead, and the people made him head and leader over them. And Jephthah spoke all his words before the Lord at Mizpah. So now that we have some background on Jephthah, verses 1 through 4, the story really starts to pick back up and tie into chapter 10. And that's why I wanted to start there. Verses 1 through 4 really kind of just introduces us to Jephthah and gives us a little bit of background about who he is. But if you remember, the Ammonites in chapter 10 were on the doorstep and ready to take over all of the Gileadites' land. And so the elders of Gilead, they get together and they decide that we need to ask Jephthah the warrior, not Jephthah the illegitimate son of a prostitute that they had previously known him as, right? Jephthah the warrior, they needed him for help. So in verse 7 is one of the first evidences of Jephthah that I want to talk about here in verse 7. It says that the elders, So in verse 7, it says that he tosses their earlier ill treatment of him in their face and then challenges them to justify now coming to help him. He says, but Jephthah said to the elders of Gilead, did you not hate me? Did you not drive me out of my father's house? So he's reminding them of this and throwing this back into their face. The elders state that their reason for coming, and in the very wording of it, is that they say they want him to come and be their chief. They want him to come fight the Ammonites and be their leader, right? But in verse 9, Jephthah asked for a confirmation of what they had offered. They said, we want you to come and fight for us and you can be our chief. And then in verse 9, Jephthah goes, well, if I come fight for you, I'm gonna have to be your chief. He puts the question to them as though they haven't already made him an offer to be the chief, and somehow now it's his idea. We can see here a little bit that Jephthah wants to know what's in it for him. And he's not going to mount up until he has a verbal agreement before witnesses. If you take me back to fight against the sons of Ammon and the Lord gives them to me, will I become your leader? This is what he's asking them. What did they already tell him before he even asked that? If you come and fight, you'll be our leader, right? So what's wrong with that? Why is Jephthah, you know, re-asking and reintroducing this question? I think when you find yourself in a position to do something in the name of the Lord and you are ready to acknowledge that that task you are about to undertake can only be accomplished in His strength, are you right in asking what's in it for me? Or are you justified in stating to the Lord all the sacrifices that you may have made in order to be in His service, right? Luke 18:28-30. And Peter said, see, we have left our homes and followed you. And he said to them, this being Jesus, truly I say to you, there is no one who has left house or wife or brother or parents or children for the sake of the kingdom of God who will not receive many times more in this time and in the age to come eternal life. Peter apparently thought he was going to impress Jesus when he declared that he and the others had left their homes to follow the Lord. Probably being gracious, Jesus probably never even thought of saying, I left my home to die for you. But in his graciousness, he didn't say that. Here's what's wrong with the attitude of Jephthah. He went with them only after they promised to make him their chief and leader. He was willing to admit he needed the Lord's help against the Ammonites, but he also needed assurances that they wouldn't take away his place when the job was done. So we see a little bit of pride going on there, right? Because when you think about it, and you think about if someone asks me, or if you're being called to go do the Lord's work, but before you are willing to take that step in faith, the first thing you want is assurances from the people around you, right? You want to make sure that you're covered. I wonder how many of us are weighing earthly treasures before we endeavor into good deeds. Shouldn't we first consider the eternal treasure and promise of our sovereign God? If Jephthah knew that if he had victory, it was going to be at the will of the Lord, truly that should have been enough. But he needed more than that. He needed some promises from the people to be the chief, to be the leader. So the people agreed to do that. By his grace alone, God was vindicating Jephthah before the very people that had spurned him. But how much better might things have gone later if he had been able to see that and responded in godly humility? While he may have struggled with humility, I want us to look at some of the things that Jephthah also did and some of his characteristics. One of those first being is that Jephthah, although struggling with humility, Jephthah was a man of faith. How do we know that? Well, we know that, first of all, because if you turn to Hebrews chapter 11, as I mentioned earlier, in verses 32 through 34, it says, "And what more shall I say? For the time will fail me if I tell of Gideon, Barak, Samson, Jephthah, of David and Samuel and the prophets, who by faith conquered kingdoms, performed acts of righteousness, obtained promises, shut the mouths of lions, quenched the power of fire, escaped the edge of the sword, from weakness were made strong, became mighty in war, put foreign armies to flight." Take what we will of the character of Jephthah from the text of Judges 11, and from the Holy Spirit's testimony of him in Hebrews 11, we are assured that he was a man who had faith in God and that his faith was put into action. We noticed in verse 9 that he expects that if he goes up against the Ammonites and gains victory, it will be the Lord's will. It will be the Lord's doing that he gains this victory. And I think that's always something that we should do before any type of undertaking. And certainly after the thing has been accomplished, we want to have faith and trust in God and that it's his will for our lives and that we give him the glory. And that's the thing, too. I think this is really neat, is let's give him the glory before and after. Let's give him the glory on both sides, not just after he accomplishes the thing that we want him to accomplish, but let's give him the glory for his will before that thing's even been accomplished. James, in chapter 4, verse 13 through 15 says, "Come now, you who say, today or tomorrow we will go into such and such a town and spend a year there and trade and make a profit. Yet you do not know what tomorrow will bring. What is your life? For you are a mist that appears for a little time and then vanishes. Instead, you ought to say, if the Lord wills, we will live and do this or that." If the Lord wills, right? And we see this from Jephthah. Jephthah goes, if I win, it's the Lord's will. This will be the Lord's doing. This victory will be the Lord's doing. We should take note of that. So then we see Jephthah goes into the town of Mizpah, and the elders and the people of Gilead make him the head and the leader over them. And it says that Jephthah spoke all his words before the Lord. It says he spoke all of his words before the Lord. When it says he spoke his words before the Lord, this refers to confirming the agreement in a solemn public meeting with prayer, invoking God as witness. So he's made witness in front of everyone and in front of God. He's made this public announcement that he is now the head and the leader. We notice that Jephthah is doing a little bit different than maybe one of the judges that we read about previously, right? He's trying to take this leadership thing maybe a little bit more serious, unlike Gideon. Remember what Gideon did? That's Gideon. You're going to be our leader. What did Gideon say? No, I'm not going to be your leader. I'm not going to do it. But what did he do? He led them anyways, right? And so we see a little bit different reaction from Jephthah than we've seen from how Gideon. And for Gideon, really it didn't turn out that well, and he didn't obey God. But we see Jephthah here coming out and making a promise in front of God and in front of all the people that he was going to be the leader. Let's pick back up verses 12 through 28. It's the last section here, a little longer. Then Jephthah sent messengers to the king of the Ammonites and said, "What do you have against me that you have come to me to fight against my land?" And the king of the Ammonites answered the messengers of Jephthah, "Because Israel, on coming up from Egypt, took away my land, from the Arnon to the Jabbok and to the Jordan. Now, therefore, restore it peaceably." Jephthah again sent messengers to the king of the Ammonites and said to him, "Thus say Jephthah, Israel did not take away the land of Moab or the land of the Ammonites, but when they came up from Egypt, Israel went through the wilderness to the Red Sea and came to Kadesh. Israel then sent messengers to the king of Edom saying, 'Please let us pass through your land.' But the king of Edom would not listen. And they sent also to the king of Moab, but he would not consent. So Israel remained at Kadesh. Then they journeyed through the wilderness and went around the land of the Edom and of the land of Moab and arrived on the east side of the land of Moab and camped on the other side of the Arnon. But they did not enter the territory of Moab, or for the Arnon was the boundary of Moab. Israel then sent messengers to Sihon, king of the Amorites, king of Heshbon, and Israel said to him, 'Please let us pass through your land to our country.' But Sihon did not trust Israel to pass through his territory. Sihon gathered all his people together and encamped at Jahaz and fought with Israel. And the Lord, the God of Israel, gave Sihon and all his people into the hand of Israel, and they defeated them. So Israel took possession of all the land of the Amorites who inhabited that country, and they took possession of all their territory of the Amorites from the Arnon to the Jabbok and from the wilderness to the Jordan. So then the Lord, the God of Israel, dispossessed the Amorites from before his people Israel. And are you to take possession of them? Will you not possess what Chemosh, your God, gives you to possess? And all that the Lord our God has dispossessed before us, we will possess. Now, are you any better than Balak, the son of Zippor, king of Moab? Did he ever contend against Israel, or did he ever go to war with them? While Israel lived in Heshbon and its villages, and in Aurora and its villages, and in all the cities that are on the banks of the Arnon, 300 years, why did you not deliver them within that time? I therefore have not sinned against you, and you do me wrong by making war on me. The Lord, the judge, decides this day between the people of Israel and the people of Ammon. But the king of the Ammonites did not listen to the words of Jephthah that he sent to him." It's a mouthful. So one of the things that I want to do, and we're going to kind of summarize a lot of that, and a lot of it really is Jephthah coming to the king of the Amorites, and he's saying, why are you, you know, one of the characteristics we see here from Jephthah is wisdom. Wisdom. Why? Because when Jephthah was called to be the leader in chief to make sure to fight against the Ammonites, what's the first thing he did? Jump on a horse, ride out to war? No. The first thing he did is, let's see if we can make peace through discussion, right? Diplomacy. And so Jephthah really displays some patience here. And he asked the Ammonites, why are you here? Why are you making war against us? And the excuse that the Amorites are using to attack Israel is that the Israelites took away what the king of the Ammonites now call my land when they came up from Egypt. And so now he wants it back. So Jephthah sends a message back to the king of the Ammonites. First, Jephthah says, no, this is not factually or historically accurate. He goes on to give the king of Ammon a lesson of history of how God had led his children to the promised land in total fairness. God's people had intentionally avoided being hostile to the other nations. They had asked for permission to pass through the Moab's and the Ammonites' land, and they were not allowed to. And so what did they do? They went around and they stayed outside the boundary of their land. God's people had initially intentionally avoided being hostile towards other nations, despite the fact that the Amorites surrounded and attacked the Israelites. And what happened? When they attacked, the Lord turned the Amorites over to the Israelites. And so therefore, they took their land. So Jephthah is saying, this isn't your land. We took this from the Amorites because they attacked us. So you're wrong. It's not your land. Second, he says, in these days, nations believed that their gods had given them whatever land they possessed. So if you had a land, it was because your God had given it to you. The Ammonite god was named Chemosh. The Ammonites were to take hold of the land Chemosh had given them. Israel would take hold of the land that the Lord, their God, had given to them. Jephthah even appealed to Balak, who was some type of royal representative of Chemosh. He says that Balak had never led his people to attack Israel, and Balak was superior to the king of Ammon. And if Balak is greater, then why are you trying to attack us? Because this is our land given to us by our Lord, our God, and your God has never promised you this land. Thirdly, it says that Jephthah says that if this was your land, and all along this was your land and we took it from you, we've had it for 300 years. What have you been doing? If it's your land, why have you waited 300 years? Because he knows it's not true. It's not their land. It was the Israelites' land. The last thing, Jephthah gave the whole matter to God. He turned it over. At the end, he says, he was wise also in realizing that he was judge over Israel, and there was one that was even greater than himself. And so he turns it over to the Lord. And he says, we've done nothing wrong. We have done nothing wrong. You have done everything wrong. You are making war against us. So we're going to let the Lord decide who is right. I'll tell you, that's some faith right there. You go into war, you go into battle, no more diplomacy. You don't want to listen to what I say. We're just going to let the Lord sort it out. Whew. But the king of Ammon, he pays no attention to Jephthah. He pays no attention to Jephthah. Now, we're going to stop there in our verses today. And what we're going to see is next week as we pick back up that war is inevitable. And we're going to see the continuation of this story. And like I mentioned before, we're going to see Jephthah have some victories and have some losses. In trying to summarize, which really is a great story. I mean, if you read through this story, it's almost somewhat like stories we've heard before. But it's of someone that was despised and again rejected by his own people, outcast from his own land because of his father's past sins. But now his people need a savior. They need someone to save them from the threat of war. And this is because they had a desire to be. See, this all started because they had this desire to be like their pagan neighbors. God called them to nonconformity. God had called them to be a holy nation. God had called them to be godly and to flee from idolatry. But where did they find themselves? Always looking out. Always looking out. That was to be set apart, to be different. That was unpopular in those days. It was, and it's often been unpopular even in church history. And without a doubt, it seems to be unpopular today as well. Because of their sin, they rejected the one that they needed most. The one that they needed most, they had already rejected. So, the Israelites, what did they have to do? They had to humble themselves. They had to get together and they had to go back to him and say, we need you. We need someone to save us. And we're going to learn next week that although a man of faith and a man of wisdom, Jephthah is a man of sin. And he's a judge, but he is not a perfect judge. He is a temporary savior for a temporary situation. That's why we, the church, must not conform to the world. We see what happens when we turn to idolatry. We see what happens when we get away from God's word and we conform to our neighbors. Romans 12:2, read this morning. Do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed. I love this verse. Do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewal of your mind, that by testing you may discern what is the will of God, what is good and acceptable and perfect. You want to know what the will of God is? It says it right here. Do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewal of your mind. You can test the will of God. We have it right here. Do you want to know the will of God? It's right here. It says, renew your mind. We're to be in the Word. If you want to know what the will of God is, we have to be in the Word so that we can test. We can test our actions, our motives against the will of God. And he says, we'll know then what is good and acceptable and perfect. I just think that's so powerful. We just read through that. We just step right over it. How do we know? It's so simple. I didn't say it was easy. Is it worth it? Amen. Absolutely it is. Because unlike Jephthah, we have a better Jephthah, a perfect judge, a perfect judge who will not fail us, who is not saving us from a temporary situation, but for an eternal situation that we find ourselves in, which is we need Christ Jesus to help us and to save us so that He sustains us and keeps us from God's holy judgment. If you don't know our Lord and Savior this morning, the perfect judge who died on the cross, who gave Himself as a ransom for you and me so that we could not have to worry about our eternity and where we would be, and we're going to have situations in our life that we have to face, but we have the promise of an eternal Savior. And I pray this morning that everyone here knows and has a relationship with our Lord. And if you don't know Him, I pray that we repent, we turn away from, and we come to know Him by grace alone, through faith alone, and in Christ alone. I pray this morning that you know Him. Let's all pray.